Well, turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll be reading verses 8 through 15, but we'll really just be going through verses 8 through 10 today. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Paul writes, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Father, as we turn our attention to the preaching of your word, we ask that you would make our hearts ready and willing to not only be listeners of the word, but doers of the word. That we would trust that your good word is what's best for us. And so as we open the book, would you align our hearts with your will? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The beginning of the Bible story tells us that God made human beings, but that he made two different types. He made Adam and he made Eve. Male and female. Two distinct and unique beings, yet each bearing the likeness of God. Now, God didn't have to do it this way. He didn't have to make two different kinds of human beings. He didn't have to make us so that men and women would have physical differences and functional differences. He didn't have to make men with an X and Y chromosome and women with two X chromosomes. God could have propagated the human race in some other way. He could have made Adam sufficient without Eve. Or he could have made Eve without Adam. But God decided not to make one man or one woman or a group of men or a group of women, but he made a man and a woman. To make male and female was God's idea. To make a man and a woman was God's doing. And the whole of the human race is and always been and will be, for the rest of time, comprised of two different yet complementary sexes. And that will never change. And so we find that this ordering of humanity was not by accident, nor by chance, nor by some evolutionary mutation, but by God's good design. Now we might ask why. Why a man and a woman? What is at stake in God making us male and female? And I believe the answer is nothing less than the gospel. The mystery of marriage is profound, says Paul in Ephesians 5, and it refers to Christ and the church. And you see, the word mystery in the New Testament refers to something hidden and then revealed. And the Bible is saying that God created men and women, two different sexes, male and female, so that he might paint a living picture of the different yet complementary union of Jesus Christ and his church. You see, Ephesians 5 is about marriage. But Paul tells us that there is more than meets the eye in it. That there is a spiritual and eternal reality in marriage. That deeply embedded in the marriage union, there lies a gospel union. And any move to abolish or do away with those distinctions between men and women is a move to tear down the very building blocks of the gospel. Men and women are not interchangeable, but rather serve to complement one another. And when we take a look at the creative work of God, this is in keeping with the very manner in which God ordered the whole cosmos. It's because in creation, there were other things in which God created that served to complement each other. We're told that in the very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And not just the heavens and the earth, but we find all sorts of other pairings in creation. We find all sorts of other couples, like the sun and the moon, morning and evening, day and night, the sea and the dry land, the plants and the animals, and all before reaching the climactic couple, a man and a woman. And notice that in every pairing, each part belongs with the other, but neither is interchangeable. Imagine, and I know this is going to sound silly, but imagine then the utter chaos and the devastation if we tried. If we attempted to treat the properties of the sun onto the moon and the properties of the moon onto the sun. Think about the chaos. If we thought we could build homes and buildings and cities upon the water and put our boats and our ships on dry land. What about planting and watering animals into the ground and taking our plants and taking them out on a walk with a leash? It doesn't work. It's absolutely ridiculous and unfathomable. The couples that God created are not interchangeable, but rather serve to complement one another. And that complementing comes to completion when time on this earth, as we know it, comes to an end, as heaven and earth comes together in the new heaven and the new earth in the Revelation. And that coming together in the new heaven and the new earth will be preceded by another coming together of Jesus Christ and His church in the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, the fact that God created us male and female has cosmic and enduring significance. From start to finish, the biblical storyline and the design of creation depends upon the distinction between male and female as different from one another, yet fitted each for the other. And so we see this divine pairing from the earthly garden to the heavenly one. And so it is with everything in between. We see it in the home. And we see it in the church. What Paul wants to tell us in 1 Timothy is that men and women have certain God-given designs in their roles and in their responsibilities in the church. And he says it's good. It is for his honor and it is for his glory. Remember that Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. We as Christians, we live in God's house. And thereby we live by God's rules. And here's the thing. If we follow God's rules, it will be anything but oppressive. We will rather live in His house, thriving and growing as His children under the loving care of our Father. When Paul gave these household rules to the original audience of the church in Ephesus, they didn't think how restricting. It's because in the context of the first century, differences in men and women were used, just like today, to justify the mistreatment of one another. You know, one of the morning prayers recorded in the Jewish Talmud to guide men in the start of their days, and I might have said this before in a sermon, it goes like this: Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has not created me a woman. In other words, thank you, God, that I'm not a woman. There was an ancient Roman letter found by, or written by, a traveling man to his pregnant wife back home around 1 BC. And after admonishing her to take care of the child growing within her, he writes this: "If you have the baby before I return, if it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, expose it." And what he meant was, if it's a girl, leave her out in the public place, either to be claimed by another person or left to die. But you see, when you come to the New Testament has an entirely different ethic. Many of the original followers of Jesus were women. Women were among those who had gathered in prayer as they waited for the Holy Spirit to be given at Pentecost in Acts chapter 1. Paul often commends specific women in Romans and Colossians and 2 Timothy. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, he describes women as co-workers in laboring with him in the gospel. And he makes a culture-shattering statement about the spiritual equality of men and women in Galatians 3:28 when he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." That was culture-shattering. And so this is the context that we cannot forget. This is the context that we cannot disregard when we come to the New Testament's teaching on the different roles and responsibilities assigned to men and women in the church. That in the church there is inherent value and dignity in the design God intended for both men and women. Now, when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, the subject matter has not changed. And it's because Paul is still focused on corporate prayer. Beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, he wanted all kinds of prayers to be offered up to all kinds of people, and that in the gathering of worshipers. He said, "I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions." And what Paul wanted the church to pray all kinds of prayers for on behalf of all kinds of people was for their salvation. And he goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 3, that for the church to do this, it was good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so he wants the church to pray corporately for the salvation of lost souls because God so desires to bring lost souls unto a saving knowledge of Himself. Well, Paul in chapter 2, verse 8, he continues to instruct the church about corporate prayer. And not necessarily on who to pray for or what to pray for, but rather how. The how. How the congregation should pray. It's because prayer isn't just an exercise of giving requests up to God. It isn't some ritual or formula, but it is a communing with the holy and living God. And as such, God, He looks at the heart. And while Paul spent time in the Ephesian church corporately worshiping with them Sunday after Sunday, Paul, he noticed a few things. He observed some inconsistencies. And he saw something that was not right with largely the men, and another thing that was not right with largely the women. Which is why he addresses the men and then he addresses the women. And what we'll do tonight is we'll take each of those two exhortations and we'll use it as our outline to take us through the passage. And like I said before, we're really only going to go through verses 8 through 10. There's really a two-part series here. Well, we begin with this. What was happening in the worship service in regards to the men of the church? Paul tells Timothy to tell the church, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. As Paul already addressed the content of the church's prayer, he wanted to talk about their conduct. But before he goes into detail about their conduct, Paul says something here that I think is very important. Notice he says here in the beginning, "I desire then that in every place." In other words, these instructions weren't just specific to the church in Ephesus, but Paul wanted these instructions to be followed in every place of worship. You see, God's rules for worship, they apply to all his churches. Paul didn't just want the church in Ephesus to put his words into practice, but also the church in Berea, the church in Smyrna, the church in Miletus, the church in Thessalonica, churches in all places. There is order and there is instruction, not just for this church, Paul says, but for every church. Which is to say then, that culture and preference cannot dictate the worship service of the church. See that? That's a very important principle for us to understand here. But that Holy Scripture ought to inform what we do and how we do. So that's an important word that Paul says here, that in every place he desires this. Well, what did Paul desire in every place? That men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, Paul is not saying here that every time the men go before the congregation to pray, or when the men in the congregation are in their pews and when they pray, that they lift their hands. They can, but that's not what Paul is focusing on here. And there are various postures of prayer. People can sit, people can stand, you can kneel, you can fall on your face. Daniel got on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. The Lord Jesus knelt in the garden to pray. Moses fell down before the presence of the Lord. The elders and the angels in heaven, they fall down before their faces and they worship before God's throne. Paul is not so much directing our attention to the physical posture of prayer here, but rather to the spiritual posture of prayer. And he says, lifting up holy hands, and that without anger or quarreling. Well, what was taking place in the church at Ephesus among the men during the worship service? Well, we know from 1 Timothy chapter 1 that the worship service, it was a mess. Because instead of being centered upon the Word of God, it was filled with different doctrine. Remember that in chapter 1? What was going on during the service were myths and endless genealogies that promoted speculations. And what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5 is so important, because he says, the aim of our charge is love. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This is what gospel teaching produces. But false teaching will do the opposite. Different doctrine, false doctrine, won't produce love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. But rather, speculations, vain discussions. And I believe what was taking place there in the church was that love was not being cultivated. I mean, how could it without gospel doctrine? And the false doctrine, the different doctrine that was being promoted, was causing its people not to grow in love, but to grow in pride and selfishness and jealousy and bitterness and discontentment. And yet they were going through all the motions of a worship service. They were praying, but they weren't really praying. They were simply offering up the external act of praying. And even worse, they were praying with anger and dissension in their hearts. And what Paul observed was that the false teaching in the church was leading the men to be unholy in the church. They were praying, but to no avail. They were praying with corrupted hearts. They were praying with false motives. They were praying with the absence of love. Remember what Jesus said about prayer in Matthew chapter 6. He said, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others." And he also said, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." And so, there is such a thing as an unholy prayer. Praying in the guise of sincerity, but really in sinful hypocrisy. And here in the church in Ephesus, it stemmed from false teaching. Listen to Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9. "If anyone turns a deaf ear to my instruction, even their prayers are detestable." God doesn't listen to the prayers of those who lift up unholy hands. He turns a deaf ear to those who are deaf to His instruction. They are, according to the ESV, an abomination. And so what Paul points out to us here is that we can come to the worship service of God and we can do a lot of things and we can be busy with a lot of activity like praying and singing and reading and standing up and sitting down, and it could all be a pretense. And notice this principle that Paul exposes to us is not something that just occurs exclusively to men, but also in women. It can happen to all of us. But he addresses the men here, because this is what was taking place in Ephesus. And as those who were called to lead the church in the worship service, their prayers, they were empty and they were meaningless. And as they prayed, the men, they were angry and wrathful and argumentative, and they were causing division and dissension. Brothers, can I ask you, is there any anger in your heart that when you enter into the worship service of God, that there is this lack of love for other people in the church? And you don't really care about them. And really all you care about is yourself. And maybe the actions of other people, they annoy you, they irritate you. And you're just here at church because it helps you fulfill some moral obligation, some kind of religious duty, so that you can go home at the end of the day and feel good about yourself. Could that be a fair and honest assessment of what is taking place internally as you go about all the activities of worship externally? Jesus said in Matthew 5, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. And if Jesus' words to reconcile with a brother doesn't move the spiritual needle in your heart, then possibly you might really need to be reconciled to God. John tells us that anyone who doesn't love doesn't know God. So it could possibly be that you yourself, though you've been going to church and doing this and doing that, that you've never truly received and come to know the love of God. That could be possible. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells us to pray for all people to be saved. But it may be that you can't do that because you yourself, you're not even saved. And again, this isn't just for men, this is for women as well. If you're not a Christian, you need to know that every religious activity, every spiritual exercise, every Christian duty has no power or ability to reconcile you to God. You can't get moral enough. You can't get good enough to make yourself acceptable in the eyes of the holy and living God. You can't save yourself. God must save you. And God saves all kinds of people, as Paul has told us in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Because Jesus Christ died as a ransom for all kinds of people. He died on the cross, bearing God's awful wrath on behalf of sinners. And he rose again from the dead so that those very sinners would be forgiven of their sins and reconciled to God. And the gospel is for you to trust and believe, that you would turn away from sin and turn to Christ, that you would repent of your sin and look to Christ and trust in faith. Church, and especially the men, is there anything toxic that is brewing in your heart when you come to the worship service of God? Is there anything impure in your life so that when you come to God in prayer, you are not lifting up a holy hand, but rather hands that are unholy? He will not listen. Notice secondly, here at 1 Timothy, that Paul now turns his attention to the women of the church. Look at verse 9. Likewise also that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, I don't believe that Paul is saying that only men are allowed to pray. It's because in verse 9, Paul says, likewise also. And notice Paul doesn't provide the verb or the action that he wants women to likewise do. It's rather inferred back to verse 8 about prayer. And the context from verse 1, the entire chapter, has been about prayer. And what Paul wants to address for both men and women is not just the who to pray for or the what to pray for, but the how. And he said the men are to pray without anger and fighting. And he now looks to the women of the church. And how did he want them to pray? And the answer is with more concern for their inward spiritual life than their outward external appearance. You see, in the church at Ephesus, you had a mixture of both Jewish and Gentile believers. And we know that the culture and the temperature of life in the city was one that was very sexually charged. The most adored monument of the city was the Temple of Artemis, the goddess of fertility. Antipater of Sidon, an ancient Greek poet who compiled the list of the seven great wonders of the world, he said this: I have set my eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots, and the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus, and the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids, and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. Artemis was portrayed as this woman with her robe draped, but in a way so as to be exposed. And temple activities involved the prostitution of women priests who served in the temple. It was an absolute abomination to the Lord. And the veneration of Artemis and the sexual practices that took place in the temple, it carried over into the life and into the culture of the city. And for some of the Gentile women of the church, the Ephesian culture that was so sensually charged had become such an influence upon them. And they were more concerned with following the culture than following Christ. And Paul tells the women of Ephesus that what some of you are wearing is inappropriate for prayer and for the worship of God. They were dressing themselves in attire that was provocative and draped in the garbs of a temple seductress. And Paul says that is not how holy women ought to enter into the worship service of God, but that they should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. You know, I remember it was something like, maybe it was about 10 years ago, maybe more, that Pastor Eric and Pastor Dave and I, we attended this conference. It was a Reformed conference. And it was held at a church in Sacramento. And when we entered the doors into the church to go to this conference, this Reformed conference, we were so confused. Because the majority of the people were dressed up like they were going to the club. And girls dressed in short skirts and revealing clothes, and guys reeking of cheap cologne. And something wasn't right. And I remember I looked at Pastor Eric and said, "Where are we? Is this the conference? The Reformed Christian conference?" We were so confused, and it was so out of place. Well, Paul here calls for order in the church, even in our appearance. Now, he's not telling women that you need to come to church looking disheveled and to look like you just crawled out of bed. I was going to say something, but I'm not, because I don't want to get in trouble. But there is an objective modesty. There is a difference between modesty and excessiveness. There is a difference between modesty and indecent and lewd. And Paul wanted the women in the church at Ephesus to adorn themselves with modesty instead of the other. It appears that there were some who were prone to dressing themselves with all sorts of excessiveness, which is why he says modesty and self-control. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. The point is excessiveness. The point is being so concerned about the external while disregarding the internal. The point is vanity. And the question is, women, what are you so concerned with in your life? Is it the adorning of your heart? Or is it the adorning of how you look on the outside? John Chrysostom was a 4th century early church father who was known for his preaching. He was regarded the greatest preacher of his time until he started preaching against the lifestyles of the rich and the famous. And nearly every word he preached clashed with the empress's worldly values. The empress Eudoxia, she knew nothing of modesty and self-control and decency. And the empress, she didn't like what she heard, so she ran Chrysostom out of town, in which he later died in exile. You see, the world doesn't understand this. It's because self is their God. But we are not like the world. And I would say to you, ladies in the church, you are not like the self-absorbed, self-promoting women of this world. I appreciate what the commentator Philip Ryken says here. He says, "A Christian woman does not go to church to meet men. She goes to meet God. So getting ready for church is primarily a matter of preparing the heart for worship and for prayer. A woman who loves to be noticed must remember with whom she is competing. God is the one who ought to receive all our attentions and affections in worship and in prayer." What should our focus be when we come to the worship service of God? Not ourselves, but God. Why does Paul address these comments to women? It's not because men are permitted to be immodest or indecent in the church. The reason women are warned about this is the same reason men are warned about their anger and their dissension. It's because in each case, Paul addresses a common sin. It's because women are prone, and not to say men are not, but in large part, women are more prone to lavish their attention on outward appearance while ignoring the inward heart. When Samuel wanted to anoint the king of Israel, God said, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And so you see, God's standard for feminine beauty, it stands totally opposed to the standards of our culture and our world. The world says beauty is skin deep, but God, He turns things inside out, doesn't He? He says that beauty comes from the spiritual life of the soul. notice that Paul closes here in verse 10 by saying that if a woman wants to be beautiful to God, here is the fashion statement she ought to make. Adorn yourself with what is proper for women who profess godliness. And he says, with good works. Paul says these are God's beauty tips for women. Adorn yourself with good works. And a woman who adorns herself with good works always has the appropriate attire. Peter agrees with Paul. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 says this, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Did you hear what Peter said? He said, let your adorning, women, be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty. Which is why you can have a woman of faith, and the older and older she gets, the world will tell her that this woman is aging and becoming less and less beautiful. But in the eyes of God, there is a woman who can become more and more beautiful in the eyes of God. Because the adorning is the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable beauty. And so you see, the way to become more attractive is through godliness for a woman. For a woman is made beautiful by what she does and not what she wears. And ladies, I hope you truly understand that true beauty comes from nurturing the inward person. I really hope and pray that you understand that. That when you look in the mirror, what you should be looking for is faithfulness and holiness and good works. And you see, no matter how many years have passed since King Lemuel's mother advised him, it still holds true. That charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, help us to see that your divine design is what is good and what is best for us. That you called us to live in such a way that honors and glorifies you. May we be those who worship you in spirit and in truth. And we would pray and worship you not with angry hearts or hypocritical hearts or covetous hearts, but with humble hearts. I pray that the men of our church would be those who worship you in all sincerity. That the prayers of our men would be so filled with love. I pray that the women of our church would seek to adorn their souls more than the outward appearance. That they would seek the favor not of this world, but of their Savior. Oh, I pray that we would be yours. I pray that you would transform us into the likeness of your Son. And we thank you for your word. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.